The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil has he done to your saints in Jerusalem? And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The word of the Lord.
Let us join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you as those who come hungry and thirsty, longing for you to feed us and to refresh us by the power of your word, the word that has been read, that has been sung, that will be proclaimed. Come, O Holy Spirit, and open our ears, open our hearts, open our lives, that we might know your life-giving word, spoken as if we were the only ones here, to us, today. We pray for this miracle through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. In your bulletin, you should see an insert which has some notes on it pertaining to our sermon today, at least some of it directly, some of it indirectly. A verse on there is highlighted, and it's from the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 9 and 10, two verses. And I'd like to read them for you. These verses were written by the person of whom we've just read in Acts chapter 9. His Hebrew name is Saul, his Roman name is Paul, and 20 years after he has this marvelous experience of seeing a bright life and having light and having his life changed, he writes these words to the Roman Christians. He says, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, that is, put right with God in a relationship that nothing can ever sever. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. He does not say, if you have an experience like mine, you will be saved. If you have an experience like mine, you will be put into a right relationship with God. He says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is put right with God, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. For at least the past 25 years, in the various congregations I've served, I've conducted an officer training class in which I have asked all those participating, new elders or deacons, and those being installed or reinstalled, to share their faith, to share the story of how God has been at work in their lives from the beginning unto the point they have arrived at. And along the way, I asked them to address a number of questions, and one of the questions that I asked them to address is this: at what point in your life, at what moment in your life, did God or Jesus or God and Jesus become more than a word for you? At what moment in your life did you realize that God or Jesus, the Son of God, was more than a word, more than an idea, more than a picture in a book, more than a figure in history, but someone alive and real, a real person in your life? For example, before I came to this country, to the United States, the words "the United States," well, they were just words that were in a book. They were pictures in a book. They were scenes from a movie. They were related to tourists I might see around in my hometown of Edinburgh or down in London. But when my plane flew over Long Island and towards Kennedy, and I looked down over the expressway and saw these little ants crawling along, which became cars, and I got off the plane and there were real people there, everything changed. What was dead, what was static, became alive and real, inescapably alive and real. At what point in your life did this happen with God, with Jesus? I asked this question, and I've asked it now to some 300 to 400 elders and deacons, I estimate, and the answers, of course, have been all over the map. When did God first become real to me? Some folks are able to answer the question quickly, say, oh yes, I know exactly when that was. And others, well, it's a little more vague, it's a little more fuzzy. There's some people who would immediately turn to the passage of Scripture that I have read, or we had just read just now, Acts chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul's conversion, said, well, my moment wasn't exactly like that, but it was like that. I didn't see a blinding, flashing light, but there was a moment of clarity, a moment of truth, and I know exactly when that was, and my life changed. Paul was going in one direction and turned in another direction. I was going in one direction and I turned in another direction. Paul found Jesus to be a blasphemer. He was not raised from the dead. He was dead, and those people who claimed he was alive were mistaken. And then he changed, and Jesus was inescapably alive from that moment on. And they say, I've had an experience just like that. And people throughout history have had experiences just like that. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, had an experience just like that. He had been a minister for quite some time. Jesus was not unimportant to him. I suppose intellectually he might have believed that Jesus was alive. Been a minister for quite some time, but one time in particular changed his life radically and his ministry thereafter. The year was 1738. The day was May the 24th. And in his diary, he says that it was just about a quarter before 9, 8:45. He knows exactly when this was, 8:45. He was in a place called Aldersgate at a meeting that he didn't want to go to, a religious meeting that he did not want to go to. And there was a person who was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. And as he read this preface to the letter to the Romans, John Wesley in his diary says this. He says, at about a quarter before 9, while this man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was also real. It wasn't out there. It was real, and it was right here. And his ministry was changed from that moment on. If I were to bring this up to date, there are many stories I could think about, But you may or may not know that the actor David Suchet is a Christian. Now, some of you may know who he is, some of you may not. He's most famous for his role as Poirot in the PBS series, the Agatha Christie Mysteries. He's a Christian, David Suchet, and he knows exactly when he became a Christian, and he describes it like this. He says, it was 1986, and I was 40 years old. This was not as a child. It was not as a young person. He was 40 years old. He says, I was in the bath in a hotel room in Seattle, thinking about my late grandfather, with whom I had an extraordinarily close relationship before he died when I was 18. I always felt that he was with me as my spiritual guide. I felt him sitting on my shoulder. Then I thought to myself, why do I believe that? Why do I believe that he's really here sitting on my shoulder and not believe in life after death? That got me thinking. So this was a sort of stream of consciousness. That got me thinking about the most famous person who they say had a life after death, Jesus. Now, he didn't quite believe that Jesus actually lived at this stage, let alone as his Savior or Lord or somebody important. But he knew what people said about him. And so he says this, so I turned, he said, to the New Testament of the Bible and to the Apostle Paul, because I knew that in Paul's case, he actually did live. I knew that he wrote letters and that they are there for everyone to see. I read Paul's letter to the Romans, which speaks of salvation offered through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the end of the letter, I think he was out of the bath by this time, by the end of the letter, certainly by the end of the book, I think he read the whole of the New Testament, it sounds like, I realized that I was reading about a way of being and a way of life that I had been looking for all those years. Quite specific. Some people can point to something just as specific as that in their life, an experience that is crystal clear through which their lives were turned around, but not everybody can. In fact, over the years, I've known many wonderful Christians in the churches I've served who cannot answer my question clearly, who stutter and stumble when it comes to that question because they cannot exactly define when that moment was. And the person who comes to mind most of all who couldn't do that was a person in my first congregation whom I'll call Jean. Jean was a salt of the earth kind of a person whose life was filled with integrity and with love. Her life was seamless. There was no hypocrisy about her life at all. She was genuine the whole way through. This was a blue-collar congregation that I served, and Jean worked the checkout line at a local grocery store. She was the kind of person working the checkout line whom you wanted to go to her line, even if it was a little longer than the others, because you knew that if you passed her by, she would cheer you up. She wouldn't fuss at you. Nothing would go wrong there. She would help anybody and everybody. This was, in a sense, her ministry, who came by there. And you would leave refreshed. Even if everything else had been wrong, you would leave refreshed. So Jean came up to me after an evening service one evening. We were standing outside the church, and it was bitterly cold. We were standing out there, and my heart was pretty cold. I think I wanted to go home at that stage. And she began to talk, and she opened up her heart to me. And she wondered out loud to me about her faith. She said, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. I'm really not sure. And I said to her, oh, I know you are. We began talking about her faith. We began talking about her trust in Jesus Christ. And I was convinced that she was a Christian. And then she said to me, but I've never had that experience. I've never had that flashing light. I've never had that heart being strangely warmed. That's never occurred to me. And I said to her, well, I'm not sure you have to. I don't think it's really a requirement. And at that moment, and I swear to you this is the truth, she had the experience right there and then. Her eyes lit up, I think a little tear in her eye. Her face began to glow. And she said, you mean I don't have to have it? As if I've been waiting for that all my life. I don't have to have it. I said, no, you don't have to have it. And I said to her because of what I know about Scripture. Because in Scripture, we not only have the story of the Apostle Paul with this remarkable experience, this blinding, flashing light, and Jesus appears to him, and his life is radically transformed. But we also have in the story of Scripture the story of a man called Nicodemus, who came to Jesus not on the fast train, but the slow train, not with a blinding flash of light, but with a sense of the dawning of a new day in his life that took a period of time. Some of you may know the name Nicodemus, others may not. Nicodemus was a religious leader in the time of Jesus. He lived in Jerusalem, and he came to Jesus by night. And in John's Gospel, when you read that, you know that it's not only nighttime, but it's spiritually dark. He came in his spiritual darkness, and he came alone. In all likelihood, he was afraid of what his intellectual friends might think if they found him talking to this person, Jesus. He came with his questions, and Jesus speaks to him and takes him on. But there is no sense when Nicodemus leaves Jesus, and you find this in John chapter 3, that there has been any flash of light and the lights have all gone on. In fact, you move the story on, and you come to John chapter 7, and Nicodemus has not joined the group of disciples. He is not in Jesus' inner circle. He is with his friends, and his friends are among the people who despise Jesus and who want to put Jesus to death, and they want to do so without a fair trial. And so the second time we see Nicodemus, we find that something has changed, but not everything. When his friends want to treat Jesus unfairly, he blurts out, "Our law does not allow that." And it's almost as if what's been going on inside him on this journey he's on comes out involuntarily, and he has made a gap, a distance between himself and those who have been his friends, the influencers of his life until that point. Things are moving, things are bubbling, things are changing. And then we come to the very end of the gospel, or close to the end, John chapter 19, and Jesus is hanging on the cross. And all the men who know Jesus, for whom Jesus is more than a word, very much more than a word, are afraid. They have fled. Maybe John is still there, but the men have fled. The women are still there. They have the courage to be with Jesus when he is put to death. And Nicodemus has the courage to be with Jesus as well. He is not afraid of anybody's opinion anymore. He stands there in front of the cross. He is there when Jesus dies, transfixed. And he is there along with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body down from the cross and to place his body in the tomb. His life has been transformed, changed. Not like that, not in a moment, but the whole story, the sweep of John's gospel tells us it happened over time. It's not how it happens that matters. It's that it happens, that Jesus becomes more than a word to us, that Jesus becomes a real live figure to us. That's what matters. In my own life, I can look to a particular point where I gave my life to Christ and believed he had given his life to me. It was a signal moment in my life. It was at summer camp in 1965, and I was 13 years of age, and I know it. But the more I think about it, the more I also know that things were going on in the period before that moment, and that there were other moments in the journey. So there was a moment, and then there was a dawning. And does it matter? The answer is ultimately, it really doesn't matter how it happens. The speed, the intensity, the ability to define the moment doesn't matter. But that, at some time, in some way, the Jesus of history becomes the Jesus who is very much alive, not merely in the doctrine of Easter, the doctrine of the resurrection, but in our lives. The God who is the creator becomes very much alive, not just out there, but in here where we are. That is what matters, however it is. Far more than a word, far more than a name, far more than an idea, far more than a picture. But real, intimately real and living, just as things were when I got off that plane at Kennedy Airport. That's how Jesus wants to be for us, how God wants to be for us. And that's how God made known in Jesus Christ was ultimately for Paul and for Nicodemus, though their path was different. They came to see Jesus as raised from the dead. And the one who was raised from the dead, they came to see as being intimately involved in their lives as Lord and as Savior, the one who would change the direction of their lives and bring them into a relationship with God that they could not get for themselves by themselves. Remember the words that the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans some 20 years after this signal experience that he has. He doesn't tell the Romans that they have to have a marvelous experience as he had. He says to them, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is put right with God. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. We're to believe in our heart something about Jesus. Belief in the heart is more than belief in the mind, though in the ancient world the heart and the mind were sort of related to each other. We're to believe more than intellectually that Jesus is important, that Jesus is alive. We are to believe in such a way that our lives are changed by what we believe, that something happens in the way we live our lives because of the foundational nature of what we believe. That's what it means to believe with a heart. It's to trust in someone or something, to depend on someone or something as if our life depended on them or on it. You, all of you, are exercising this kind of faith, this kind of trust, this kind of belief in your heart right now, with respect to the pew you are sitting on. Some of you were in Vespers recently when I mentioned this analogy. I think if I look at you, you all look fairly comfortable, which means that you have a pretty solid faith in the pew that you are resting on. In fact, I'm the only one in the sanctuary just now who doesn't have that faith, which is why every Sunday I don't sit in the pew. But you have that faith. It will hold you up. You are resting your life on it. Without thinking about it, you're depending on it to keep you where you are, to keep you safe. This is faith. And we've been called to have the same kind of faith, the same kind of belief with our hearts in Jesus. He's not only alive, but his resurrection means something to me. Deeply, in every moment of my life. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not just a doctrine, but it's real for me, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is put right with God, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. If you're going to be saved, you need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior that we need. The early Christians confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. We need a Savior when we cannot help ourselves. We need a Savior when we are out of our depth, at the end of our own resources. Long ago, I used to go with one of the youth groups in my congregation in Lexington, Kentucky. I used to go rafting on the New River in West Virginia. Some of you may have been rafting on the New River in West Virginia. It's quite a river. It's a wonderful river with some glorious views. Along the way, I would fall out of the raft from time to time, or as the minister, I would often be pushed out of the raft from time to time, which they all thought was a great deal of fun, and it was, until we got a little close to the next series of rapids, in which case it wasn't any fun anymore, and I had to get back in the raft and realize that I could not get back in the raft by myself. I simply couldn't climb on board. Even though there were ropes there, you could pull yourself up. I needed somebody to save me, to reach their hand out and to pull me on board and to bring me to safety and to get back on that raft as it went down that glorious river. Well, each of us have been designed by God to live our lives within God's raft, going down the river of life as God intends it to be. And each of us have chosen, some may feel we've been pushed out, but have chosen to jump out of the raft and to go our own way, to say, I know a better way of going down the river than the way that God has intended. And none of us can get back in the raft, God's raft, without help. But it's the only raft which will go the full way, the full course to the right destination. We all need help to get back in this raft, to get back in God's boat. We need the help of a Savior. But we cannot do it in our own strength. The power of sin and the power of evil are way too strong. Even if we think that we are good people compared to others, the perniciousness of evil is there in the world and makes us too weak to save ourselves. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian theologian and philosopher who has thought much about evil from early days in his life. Indeed, he says he began thinking about these things when he was at the age of 8 or 9. He writes this about the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, the Calvinist doctrine of sin and evil. He says, I remember wondering in particular when I was around 8 or 9 about the doctrine of total depravity. I first began to think about it at that time, and when I did, I thought it meant that everyone was completely wicked, wholly bad, no better than a Hitler or a Judas. That seemed to me a bit confusing and hard to credit, he says. Was my grandmother, who was in fact a very saintly woman, really completely wicked? Was there nothing good about her at all? And then he goes on to say, as I understand it now, this doctrine of total depravity does not mean this at all, but quite properly points out that every important area of our lives is distorted and compromised by sin. Not that everybody is thoroughly evil and bad and wicked, though in certain circumstances good people can become more wicked than we can even imagine, and this could happen to us, but that every important area of our lives is distorted and compromised by sin. And our lives are weakened by this sin, so that we cannot save ourselves. And what we are saying is this, that the God who is alive, who is more than a word, sends Jesus to us, who is also more than a word or an idea, to be our Savior, to bring us back into the boat, and to bear our sin and our guilt in his body on the tree. Come to think of it, when Jesus becomes alive like that as our Savior, so too does the cross become alive. And what we see on the cross is not only the plaque which says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but we see our name written on the cross as well. And we see plastered all over the cross and over Jesus, debt paid, debt canceled, paid in full, justified by grace, freely forgiven. You cannot do it yourself, but only by the grace of God. And the cross itself begins to live as more than a word for us. We have been called to put our trust in, our whole weight on Jesus as our Savior. And more than that, on Jesus as our Lord as well. The word Lord is a really important word in Scripture. It's the Old Testament name for God. That's what it means. It's God's name. In the Roman world, it was the word given to the emperor, to the king of the whole empire. Caesar is Lord. And this is the word that we are to give to Jesus. He is our friend. He is, as it were, our buddy, but he is also our Savior and our Lord. And however we get there, we need to get to the point where that is who he is for us. So this God who is more than a word comes to our rescue through Jesus. He hauls us back into his boat, and immediately we say to him, now this is where I would like to steer the boat. And God says to us, oh, no. You're not the captain of the ship. There's a new captain. And this ship, this raft, is only going where I say, do you want to come with me? I'm not going with you. Do you want to come with me? And it's at that moment where we realize that we are not in charge, we're not captain of the ship, that life really begins to change. At that point, we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and as our King. It should come as no surprise that when the gospel writers summarized the teaching of Jesus himself, they summarized it by saying Jesus taught, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Change the way you live. Give up the control of your life. Change the way you think, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is not just an idea, it's not just abstract, it's not just a picture in the book. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is represented by the King of heaven, and Jesus himself is the King of heaven, and he's here. And he says to us, will you follow me? We're tempted to say, will you follow me and be with me? And he wants to be with us. But it's only when we say, I will follow you, that he truly becomes our King and our Lord. It really doesn't matter how we get there, but that we get there is really important. We become a Christian in all kinds of different ways. The stories are infinite. But that we reach that point where we can say pretty clearly, Jesus is not dead for me, but alive. I believe in the resurrection. He is here. He is the one on whom I base my life. I cannot save myself. He is my Savior. He is the one whose path I want to follow. He is my Lord. That we get to that point in some way or another is critical. Life is not the same unless we are there. But when we are there, life becomes wonderful. The same Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. My passion, he says, is that God's joy may be in me and God's joy be in you. And this is how it happens. When he is to us more than a word, more than an idea, more than a picture in a book, but the one whom God raised from the dead to be with us now and forever as our Savior and as our Lord, on whom we sit, on whom we rest, on whom we absolutely depend. May this be who he is for you. May God lead you and guide you to that point where you say, I do or I do not know how it happened, but here I am, and I would be at no other place than this. Let us pray. Lord, you are our creator. You made us for yourself. And in your will, in your purpose, we find our greatest joy. We acknowledge before you that we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And we need your help to come back into the fold and onto your raft, into your boat. So help us know that your hand is stretched out to us. It is not too short to save. And that your death on the cross was a death for us, and that all our guilt and sin are taken away. May we know this deeply and profoundly, that the cross bears our name too. And may we find that your path for us is the path we want to follow, a path of adventure and yet of safety, a path of joy and wonder. So come to us, be our Savior, be our Lord. And lead us until one day we are fully at home with you. Amen.